Nice to have all the music we've had at this feast here. It's nice to see young people doing things like that because it seems like the theme of the feast is getting to be dinosaurs. But I have to admit that the things Mr. Saloma was talking about, I remember a lot of those things. It's been nice to get to know our song leaders. Speaking of dinosaurs, I hadn't met the shepherds before. We've been able to talk to them a little bit, so it's nice to get to meet them. I'd only met Mr. Hooser briefly, just an introduction at one of the general conferences of elders, but we've gotten to know him a little bit better. But we have kind of a small family in the Church of God. His son and my daughter dated briefly, ever so briefly, when they were down at Ambassador College. And so his son Randy has been to my house a couple of times, so I've really probably seen things of his son that he doesn't know about, which is good, and will probably stay that way. But one of the neat things is my son-in-law now, actually the same, who married the same daughter that his son dated, and Randy Hooser are very good friends. And so I have heard stories about Mr. Hooser, and one of these I'm going to tell you, I believe it to be basically true. And so a very good friend of my son-in-law called Randy Hooser at his home. Mr. Hooser answered the phone, and this young man said, "Oh, hi, Mr. Hooser, is Randy in?" And Mr. Hooser says, "Why, yes, he is." And then there was a long pause. I'm not sure how long the pause, I think maybe about 10 seconds. And then Mr. Hooser says, "So, where do we go from here?" And he says, "Well, could I speak with him?" He says, "Well, sure, you can speak with him." So I asked Mr. Hooser if he remembered that, and he said, "No." But I said, "It is something you would do, though, isn't it?" And he said, "Well, yes, it is." So maybe it's coming back to him, but I think it's probably a true story. Genesis 12, for us in the Church of God, we've heard it many times. It's a very important place in the Bible, the promises that are made to us. God's people carried down to us in the Church of God. They begin in Genesis 12. We celebrate some of those promises here at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. Genesis 12 is very familiar to us. So if you read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So those famous promises of physical and national blessings that have come to our peoples on this continent. And then, of course, the last phrase, the promise of the Messiah coming as a direct descendant of Abram. Verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Haran could be a Texas town, pretty easy to pronounce. But I can remember lots of sermons where this was emphasized so heavily, I think you probably can too. The Lord said, "Go," and Abram packed his bags and departed and took Lot with him. In fact, I remember one sermon pretty clearly at the Feast of Tabernacles in the Lake of the Ozarks a couple of decades back, at least probably more than that. And the speaker really emphasized this. He said, you know, the Lord said, "Get out of your land, get out of your father's house." And Abram departed. No quibbling, no grumbling. He just obeyed and departed. So do we all understand this point? You're really hard to see out there. Do we all understand? Everybody with us? With me? You in agreement? Did I read it right? Anybody think I didn't read it right? Nobody. You're going to get the same sermon, no matter whether you agree or not, right? Okay, well, I'm going to tell you that I did not read it right. It's not really what it says. Now, I don't want to tear down your faith today. I really mean to build it up. But we got to go to Genesis 11. Verse 10, you can read about the genealogy of Shem, and not long after the flood, of course. And then you come to verse 24. Genesis 11, verse 24. Listen to what it says here. Nahor lived 29 years. He begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. You know those characters. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Did you hear that? When I finally focused on what that says, I was just astounded. You know, maybe this has been taught, but I never heard it. It's plain language, but I never saw it. I was commenting to Mr. Erickson about his sermon. I heard some really wonderful things about the analogies between Genesis and Ephesians 5. And I said, you know, those were new to me. He says, those came right out of my notes from when he was a teenager, I guess, listening to Mr. Armstrong talk. So I heard those things, too. My wife had heard them. Neither one of us had really remembered those things. So maybe I've heard this before. Maybe you've heard this before. If you've heard it before, I'm sorry. Verse 31, so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So God said to Abram, get out of your country, get out of your father's house, get away from your family. But Abram took his dad with him. Not exactly getting out of your father's house. And in fact, if you read verse 31, it kind of has Terah leading the way. His intention was to go to the land of Canaan when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And it says that he came to Haran and dwelt there. So I think there's going to be a map up behind me. So this map I got off Google. It shows Abram's journey. So Ur of the Chaldees is down here. It's near the confluence of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And then you can see they've got a red line drawn. It says they go up to Nineveh first. And then if they did that, then maybe they were sightseeing. I don't know. Not really taking the direct route. Maybe they had to resupply in Nineveh. I don't know. And then over to Haran and down into Canaan from the north. Other maps, if you look at it, they will show Abram's journey along the Euphrates River. And, of course, if they were taking a direct route to Canaan, I think that's the way they would have gone. But they get to this little river up here, and they go north to Haran. They take a sidetrack. It's not a direct route to Canaan. It's not exactly a direct route across the desert there. I guess it was desert back then. Mr. Hubbard talked about that highway that's mentioned in the Bible a lot. I'm sure God could have made Abram a direct highway over to the Promised Land, but he didn't. So Abram went up the Euphrates Valley, and he stayed in Haran. And it says that they stayed there till Terah died. Now think about this. How long do you have to live in a place before you are able to change the name of that place to the name of your dead brother? You know, his dead brother was Haran. The place they came to was Haran. I don't think it happens in 6 months. I don't think it happens in a year. I think it takes years before they name that place after your dead brother. Am I reading it right? Are we reading it right? Turn to Leviticus 23. Verse 41, we've read this before. You shall keep the Feast of Tabernacles as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So, brethren, the road to the promised land for the Israelites was a series of temporary dwellings for those Israelites of old. God says we are to remember this during the Feast of Tabernacles. When you wake up in the morning in your hotel room or in a strange place, can't remember how to get out of the room, you know, remember that there's a lesson in this. We are to remember that our trip to the promised land is a series of temporary dwellings and stops. Turn to Acts 7. Acts 7 tells a little bit more of the story about Abraham. Acts 7, verse 2. Stephen's talking. And he said in verse 2, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, and he dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." So we're going to go back to Genesis 12. But God spoke to Abram back in Ur. He didn't speak to Terah. He spoke to Abram. And he didn't speak to him in Haran. He spoke to him back in Ur. So we can speculate about how it went. And it probably went something like this. So God told Abram to leave his land, his family, his father's house, to leave his father, evidently, is what he was told. And he told his dad and said, "Dad, God says I've got to go." And his dad said, "No way, I think." But Abram, of course, was persistent, I'm sure, and says, "No, I really do have to go." And finally, I think his dad said, "Well, then take me with you." And so he did. Now, give Terah credit for loving his son. You know, what would you have done if your son told you he was going to do something like that? But they didn't make exactly a beeline for Canaan. They went northwest, and then they even turned north at that little river there and dwelt in Haran. And it wasn't until Terah died that Abram basically remembered what God had said and then went on to Canaan. He was 75. How old was he when he left Ur? I don't think he was 74. It doesn't say, so I'm not sure. Maybe 70. That might be an age that God would smile on, do you think? That's just speculation. Back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, if you read verse 1 carefully, so it's on the screen behind me. "The Lord had said to Abram." So you get the time setting. They've gone up. Terah, with his son, has gone up. They've dwelt in Haran, and Terah died in Haran. Now, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram," way back in Ur of the Chaldees, "get out of your country from your kindred." I never saw that word "had" in all my years, and probably hundreds of times of hearing that verse preached and reading that verse, I never saw the word "had." Maybe you know this. Maybe you saw it every time. It was there all along. When I first read it in the New King James, I thought it was a misprint, mistranslation, so I dug out the old King James Bible that I have, and you know what? It's there as well in the King James. It was there all along. God had said to Abram, way back in Ur of the Chaldees, "Get out of your country, away from your family, from your father's house." The title to this sermon is "The Road to the Kingdom of God is Not a Straight Line." Abraham is the father of the faithful, God's friend. But he was just as human as you and me. He dealt with situations that distracted him, that detoured him, that bothered him. But he never lost sight of the goal. And that is what was so wonderful about Abram. Notice chapter 15, verse 7. God said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." That's what God says to Abram once he gets there. It may have taken Abram a long time to get there. You know, it did take him a long time to get there. You can read the story and you realize he didn't go there straight away. But God was with him all of the way. So, brethren, to me, this has gigantic implications. When I learned this, few more pieces of that big jigsaw puzzle that's in my head fell into place. I'm sorry if you've known it for a long time and heard it a few times before. You have to put up with me learning it all over again. If I heard it before, I never really had ears to hear it. If I knew it before, I forgot it. As we get older, we get to learn things again sometimes, you know. But this opens our eyes a little wider to what God is like. God has much patience, a lot of patience with all of us. And if he was so patient with Abram, he will certainly be patient with us as well. God is so steadfast and unwavering. We may gyrate all over the place, trying to get our lives in order. But God's purpose and plan for us is just steady and unchanging, a constant upward pressure in our life. Once he got to Canaan, God gave Abram the promise of a child, an heir, a son, 25 years ahead of time. Abram always believed God. We know that's true. And that made Abram special and the father of the faithful. But then we watch, and I believe in the Bible, we watch God watch Abraham go through all these detours and mistakes with Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael, trying to make it happen himself. And God never stopped him from doing any of those things, even though God had a purpose all along. That purpose never changed. It was always, Sarah is going to have a son. Abraham takes another woman. I know it was Sarah's idea, but, you know, Eve brought Adam that forbidden fruit. Adam's the one who ate it. Abraham did it. He brought another human being into the world, Ishmael, into his household, messed up his marriage. God watched it all. God made sure it was recorded. And God, when I read it, doesn't appear to be that critical of Abraham. Did Abraham sin in this? Well, what do you think? If your wife brings you another woman, are you going to go through with it with a clear conscience? Abraham, I think, was walking in a gray area. You can say it wasn't a sin because of the society he lived in at that time, and I'll go along with that. But, you know, it caused a lot of trouble, and Abraham wallowed in that trouble for years. He tried to make it work. Ishmael was a teenager when Isaac was born, so this went on for years and years and years in his household. And when I read the Bible, I think God smiled through it all. He was used to being patient with Abraham for years at a time. So, brethren, God is patient with you. More than I think you ever believed, or if not more than you ever believed, more than I ever believed. So, brethren, don't you think today, or don't think today, that I'm going to make excuses for you so that you won't feel so guilty when you are fiddling around and making mistakes and procrastinating and not doing what you know you should be doing. I'm not going to do that at all. Don't take this wrong, and hopefully I can make that clear. But on the other hand, I think we have a tendency to be hard on other people. And we might have a tendency to be hard on ourselves. The sermonette mentioned self-hatred. I think I'm fairly forgiving of myself. I don't think I have self-hatred. I don't know. But maybe some people do. Because basically I like myself. I understand a lot about myself. But there are times when we tend to be a little hard on ourselves. Which is probably okay. Because if we weren't, we wouldn't change at all. But if we had been watching Abram, or if we had been privy to God's conversation with him way back in Ur of the Chaldees, what would we have thought to ourselves as he watched what he did with his life? Would we have thought, Abram, what are you doing taking your dad with you? God said, get away from your family. And not only that, you got your nephew along as well. And then if we followed him along, would we have said, Abram, what are you doing stopping in Haran? What are you doing putting down roots in Haran? What are you doing starting a business in Haran? You know, you've left your calling. Would we have thought that? But they did put down roots in Haran. If you read Genesis 29, when Jacob goes to find a wife, and he finds Rachel for his wife, where is Rachel and her family dwelling? They are dwelling in Haran. They put down roots there. There was a big connection to the family of Abraham and Haran. So Nahor's descendants moved up there, where their father Terah and Abraham had moved before. God had said, go to Canaan. So Abraham let his father's wishes distract him from where he was going. God watched, and God did not take away his calling. Abraham, I would obviously assume, never forgot what God said, but he had his dad to deal with. At some point, Abraham had to care for his sick, elderly, dying father. He didn't leave him. He did the right thing by caring for his father at that time. I think at that point, God would have expected nothing less out of Abraham. Was it the way that God drew it up and designed it and planned it years before? I really don't think so. I had a conversation with a person who visited our congregation in Missouri. They were there on Thanksgiving, and that woman was expecting her third child. We knew them. We know them fairly well. They had two boys, and I said to her, do you think it does any good for me to pray at this point in time for you to have a girl? And she said, absolutely. God lives outside of time. And I found that that comment was very interesting. But God made time for a reason, I think, just for human beings, just for us. There's a principle in the scriptures that I think we are aware of, but let's focus on it for just a moment. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 12. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. And if Paul wasn't perfected at that time, we certainly are not either, I don't believe. There are just things in our life that are not perfect yet. But I press on, Paul says, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Jesus Christ has laid hold of you. Hopefully he's laid hold of each one of you. He has a claim on you. Ahead of the rest of the world, you're bought with a price. Paid in full. You accepted the calling. You could have turned it down, but you didn't, thankfully. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, do you count yourself to have already apprehended? Has it been a straight line for you from baptism this far to the kingdom of God? Have you done everything just right? Have you never gotten sidetracked? Never had to deal with issues, family issues, issues of sin and weakness, marriage issues, health issues, attitude issues, people issues, things that have turned your head, things that have set you back? Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. He leaves everything in the past and he goes on forward. God made time for us. You know, there are a few times throughout our lives when we look up and we're going to see that we're off track or that we're stuck. And when we see those things, you know, learn from Abraham. It's time then to move forward. Time is our friend. As human beings, we can eventually leave problems behind. Even the consequences of sin, which we might have to live with for a lifetime, are dulled over time. The barbs are not as sharp after time as the years go by. Ishmael was Abraham's son forever, the rest of his life. His birth caused a lot of problems in Abraham's family, a lot of consternation. But over time it faded, and the focus came to be on Isaac, the son of promise. Those things faded into Abraham's past. Once something is in the past, you can let it go. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to dwell on it. Repentance is that way. God forgives, and he forgets our sins. Even though we can't sometimes, he forgets them, and we can certainly be clean. On the other hand, there is an urgency in Paul's voice, don't you think? It's like, once you look up from your problems, focus on your goal again, then go. Make it happen. Work at it. Press forward. Remember Abraham. Abraham did the same thing. He didn't do exactly right. He didn't do exactly what God told him to do, but once he looked up, once he got his life under control, then it was go. Our life is framed by time. Our calling is not. Once it's there, it remains. God doesn't give up on us. His offer to us is constant. His commands to us are not changing. They're ever constant. His requirements for us are the same, always. He doesn't ease up on us, but He is patient and long-suffering with us. We might get mired down in Haran, so to speak, but God doesn't find somebody else to take our place. If we decide, however, to go back to Ur of the Chaldees, you know, that's a different story. Don't do that. Don't say, you know, like the Israelites said, we had it better in Egypt. Let's go back there. You know, we do that, we're in deep trouble. Perhaps that reminds you of a New Testament scripture. Let's turn there in Luke 9. You know, we need to get the balance on this. We need to bring the discussion finally, of course, forward to us. So we'll read some things that Jesus said to his disciples, and I think if he said them to his disciples then, he still says them to his disciples, to us. And I submit to you that we will all spend time in Haran. I have. We've all been called out of the world to follow Jesus Christ. There are challenges associated with that for every one of us. It's not that easy. We don't always know what we're getting into. In fact, looking back the last 35 years, I had no idea whatsoever what I was getting into. I wasn't prepared for it at all. Luke 9, verse 57. 57-58. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus says, look, lots of days, I don't even know where I'm going to spend the night. Are you ready for a life like that? You should go into this with your eyes opened, at least a little bit. You know, we can't know everything that will come upon us, but we can have that mindset and that commitment that says, well, whatever comes, I'll deal with it. And I think that's what we do. When we're baptized, we don't know what's coming. But we do think, hopefully all of you thought, whatever comes, I'm going to deal with it. But the truth is, we may deal with some things very well, maybe without even a hiccup, but other things may be a very big challenge for us, and we have to fiddle around and spend a little time in Haran, so to speak. God is patient with us, and God is patient with those who are sitting around you, who are your brethren as well, and whose lives you get a glimpse into as well. Verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. That's our charge. God says that to us too, right? Follow me. Follow Jesus Christ. That's a pretty broad command. It doesn't say what we're in for. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So I don't want to go into this thoroughly, but this man's dad probably was not dead yet. And so I just want you to notice a couple of things because they're interesting. Verse 51, this will actually come into play a little bit earlier. I don't know if that's on the screen behind me. It is, good. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we get the time setting that this is near the end of Jesus' life. Jesus was in Galilee. He now turns and starts heading towards Jerusalem. And the things that you read in the rest of the book of Luke are things that happened during just that journey down to Jerusalem. In chapter 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So as he headed down to Jerusalem, he sent 70 people into all the little towns and villages along the way. Who were these 70? Well, they were people being asked to do a special job at a special time. So this man in chapter 9, verse 60, who wanted to go bury his father, I think he was probably being offered one of the positions of those 70. He could have gone and done the job that Jesus had for him to do, and then been back in time to bury his father. But Jesus said, we really need to be ready for anything. Abraham was allowed to bury his father, right? And God didn't seem to hold it against him at all. Verse 61 there in chapter 9. And another said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And that's the key, brethren. We can't look back longingly for our old life. That just doesn't work. We are told to crucify the old man, put him to death. We have to realize that what is back there for us in our Ur of the Chaldees isn't worth very much at all. You know, this man could certainly have gone home to pack his suitcase, but we have to be willing to cut our ties with the past if necessary, whatever is necessary. We leave Ur of the Chaldees and we go to the place that God shows us. If we get hung up in Haran, and we all do, I think, God is patient with us and he will help us through. Matthew 19. It's very easy for you to turn to these scriptures. All you have to do is look up. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what will we have? Peter and his disciples had left, by that time, a lot of things. They had left their jobs. Matthew, we know, was a tax collector. He evidently just left his job. He was wealthy. Seems like he never looked back. They left their family and friends to follow this man around the countryside. No cell phones. Maybe not very little contact with home unless they happened to get back by. But in fact, they had not left all. Peter hadn't left all. He might have thought he had, but he had not. He said he was willing to follow Jesus both to prison and to death. But in fact, he was not. He wasn't there yet. He hadn't sold his fishing boat. Remember, after the tumult that took place in the spring of 31 AD, Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. I need to make some money. It's the only thing I know how to do. So he got in the boat and he went fishing. He hadn't done too well as a disciple. He was probably just torn to pieces, totally confused. But look how Jesus answered Peter there in Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children, or lands, we have to do some of those things. For my name's sake, we'll receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. Jesus looked past all the muck and the mire that he knew Peter would have to go through. He doesn't give it a mention here. Peter's journey from calling to the kingdom of God was in no way a straight line. He got mired down in pride, in mistakes, in fear. He spent a lot of time in Haran, going in circles, learning lessons, making mistakes. All the disciples saw it. They wrote about it. We read about it. They don't condemn him. They and we and God wait for him. And then when he comes through and out on the other side, we all celebrate with him. Peter did sell the boat. There was no more use for it. After a while, he went to work full time for God. And he did give his life to feeding God's lamb and his sheep. And Peter did glorify God in his death. You can read about that toward the end of the book of John. He went to the place God wanted him to go, finally. We are no better, and perhaps we are no worse. Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 17 through 22. This was mentioned yesterday. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to them, teacher, all these things have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. We have heard this passage already at the feast. We've heard this passage a lot. It's a passage we use to prove the necessity of keeping God's law, and that is certainly true. I've heard this several times in the Church of God, and the tradition in our church has always been that this young man was being offered maybe to be a disciple on the inside circle with Jesus Christ, maybe being offered to be an apostle, a special position, because the thinking is that, you know, I've said the same thing. You know, I talked to the gentleman who said that yesterday because he'd heard it too. We've always heard it. You've all heard it. For years we've heard that. Because the thinking is that only someone being offered a position like that would be asked and required to do something so drastic, to sell all that you have. But brethren, if you look at where this passage is, that thinking is just not true. In fact, brethren, I think it is really unfortunate that that idea has been put out there in our midst all these years, because if you look at the context, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Once again, it's recorded in Luke 18 and Luke 9. Jesus starts going toward Jerusalem. In a few days after this, or a couple of weeks, or 3 or 4 weeks, whatever it was, Jesus would be dead. He was not offering that young man an inside position. You know, by thinking that this is a kind of special circumstance, only for that time, I think this passage gets passed over. And we think, that's not for me. But this section is worth thinking about and meditating on. For each of us, Jesus lays claim to our life. He sees where we need to go in order to follow him. It's difficult for each one of us. That's going to be a given. I think that's true for each one of you. You look at your life, you know it's true. For Abram, it was get up, leave this land, leave your family, leave your father's house, go where I show you. And he went, however imperfectly, he went. For this young ruler, it was different. Jesus saw the need. It says he loved him. He offered him a calling, brethren. That's what he offered him. So precious. How precious is your calling? That's what he offered to this young man, like you and me. He saw where his stumbling block was, and he told him to sell his stuff. Change focus from a materialistic life. Mr. Rhodes talked about that. It's not that we all have to sell our stuff. I'm not saying that. Change focus from a shallow life. This man said no. Well, he'll get another calling later on. You know that. But I think at that time he'll probably kick himself for having said no at that time. If he had said yes, would it have been a straight line to the kingdom of God? It would not. You know, he obviously grew up rich in a wealthy, privileged, decent, serving family, I would say. It would have been difficult for him to change that. He would have been lost for a while. He would have limped along, I think, till the day of Pentecost, and then he would have received, of course, the help of God's Spirit. But he then would have spent time in Haran, trying to figure out what to do with his life in a lot of different aspects. And then maybe a call to the ministry. Who knows? Maybe he would have been an apostle. Or maybe we would have read about him as a helper of Paul or Peter. Who knows? The point is, when God says go, or he shows us the need to go, then we need to go. But don't expect not to struggle. It just doesn't work that way. Brethren, it all has to do with the mind and the heart. You heard about the heart in the sermonette. We can get our feet headed in a certain direction. That's easy enough. But to get our mind and our heart headed in the right direction, it's a different story. I'd heard that unconscious incompetence, conscious incompetence, conscious competence, unconscious competence. I heard that before. It certainly applies in my profession. That's where I'd heard it. It's true. It's a process that we have to go through. We all go through it with conversion. So that was really true, what you heard in the sermonette. It takes time. Abraham lived in Ur among the Chaldeans. He was well-to-do, I believe. He had roots there, family there. God said, get out. Go where I show you. He did. He got his feet going up the Euphrates Valley, right? He probably had to sell some stuff, and he took his dad. And he got to Haran, and he put down roots again. Don't you think he was working to get his mind around everything that God had said and trying to figure out how to deal with his life as well? He didn't forget it. He didn't ignore it. He just wasn't there yet. He couldn't pull the trigger. When his dad died, he knew it was time and he was ready, and he probably had to sell some stuff again. Turn over to Acts 7. Read a couple more verses in Acts 7. Same passage as before. Verse 4, he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, the land of Canaan. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. He got no inheritance in the land. He got nothing. You can read in Genesis how he moves from place to place. He's blessed. He has herds. He has servants, but no land. And you read about how he took Lot. And you read about how his servants, I believe it is, and Lot's servants, they were at odds with each other. And so Abram says, all right, look over the land. Pick out the part you want. And Lot looked at, I think, the Jordan Valley. It was beautiful. It was watered. It was green. And Lot said, I'll take that part. And Abram says, okay, I'll take the high ground. Do you think that's the way God had it planned out in the beginning? I don't think so. Did God deal with it in Abraham's life? He did. So Abraham was blessed in the land, but he didn't own any of it. He ends up buying one field with a cave in it at one end. And he buries Sarah there, his wife, and he ends up buried there himself. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. That's the way God looks at it. He obeyed. He got there. And when he went out, and he went out not knowing where he was going, like we do, not knowing what we're going to have to deal with, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, tabernacles, tents, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So, brethren, we are in the church of God. We see fantastic things. We are taught wonderful things nobody else knows. Wonderful things in the church of God. In a way, we are sojourning in a land of spiritual promise. But we're not there yet. We have much to learn and many, many ways that we have to grow. Many analogies with the Feast of Tabernacles. We come to beautiful Kelowna. We see the beautiful lake and the Okanagan Valley. We have a little jingle in our pocket, maybe. But we don't own one square foot of it. You know, we stay in temporary dwellings. And we live in these temporary tabernacles. You know, I have one eye that sees distance, one eye sees forward. And so I try to look into the beautiful landscape, and it's not entirely clear to me. And I would love to walk over every square inch of it, but my legs won't do that. You know, we stay in these temporary dwellings, but we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. It's what we need to be looking for here at the Feast of Tabernacles, thinking about it. Life was nothing like what Abram ever envisioned for himself before God called him out of Ur. I'm sure it took him a long time to get his mind around it. It took him years to get his mind around what God had for him. His dad probably sat in Haran and said, you know, after thinking about it, that's not for me. I don't want to do that. And so Abraham had to deal with those circumstances and with his own mind. But then, once his dad was dead, he went. And he was a stranger and a pilgrim in Canaan, setting the example for you and for me. He did a great job. And when God talked to him, he believed God. It makes him the father of the faithful. Even when things didn't happen the next day or the next week, he believed God. He never forgot what God said. He struggled at times, and as things drew out longer than he expected, you can read about it, but he never stopped believing God. Our example is Jesus Christ, right? the perfect example. He never falters, never slipped. But it is helpful for us, it's helpful for me, to see these examples of human beings and how they dealt with the things that God wanted them to do, how they dealt imperfectly. But God still worked with them, and God was patient, and God smiles on them. Had the young ruler said okay when Jesus told him that he needed to sell his stuff in order to follow Jesus, he would have struggled for a while. Life would have been extremely different, more challenging for him, not what he was used to, in ways he had never thought of. Life was difficult for the disciples who did leave all. Eventually, they left it all. They didn't understand what was happening to them. Thomas doubted until he could put his hands on the body of the resurrected Jesus Christ, right? But then their lives changed drastically. But they took it step by step. If God told us, sell your things, you know, except for, give it all away, except for enough for a plane ticket to Jordan or Israel or wherever, how would we do? We might be excited, but then if it didn't happen right away, we'd struggle. But indeed, that's the point. God bought us. He paid a high price for us. Full price. And then some. And he calls us out of the world, out of our comfort zone. And he says, be different. Be separate. And we all struggle, and we have to get adapted to that. And we all have a slightly different understanding of what it means. Turn to Romans 14. Romans 14, 1 through 4. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Even if you look at your brother and think he's going to fall, God is able to make him stand. God is able to help us overcome and to stand before him. The point is that our master is God the Father, or our master is Jesus Christ. They're going to have the same will for us. Why would we judge another one of God's servants? God may have one thing for us, another thing for our brother. Who are we to judge? If we had been a fly on the wall when God spoke to Abraham or Abram back in Ur and then followed him along to Haran, we would surely have thought Abraham is messing up big time. What does he think he's doing? Yet he did well, and he was the friend of God. And the theory goes, you know, have a very high position in the kingdom of God, maybe right under Jesus Christ and over everybody else. Maybe that's true. 1 Peter 2. Verse 4 and 5. Coming to him, coming to Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, brethren, that's you, that's those around you, it's your brethren, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are living stones being built into a holy temple. But remember the analogy, most of you know it. You know, in Solomon's time, the stones were quarried and they were shaped apart from the temple site. And then they were assembled into a beautiful temple. But if you look at us now, brethren, I think to ourselves, to others around us, we look like just a pile of rocks, right? But that's not true. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's difficult and it's painful to stop sinning. It takes time. If you did it the week after you were baptized, you know, congratulations. You're better than me. You know, but more likely, we ended up where the sermonette talked about with, what did he say? Pride and justification, ignorance, maybe self-hatred. And Satan was there working on us, and, you know, we have a way of letting him work on us. Maybe we enjoy it, but look what it says here, verse 2. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, and you can add your own list of the things that you did or that you might still have trouble with. But brethren, here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're being filled with spiritual food. So if you look up and you're spinning your wheels in Haran, then it's time to come out and head for the Promised Land, head toward the Kingdom of God. Final scripture, Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every mention, every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you, all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was very positive about the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Beginning a work in us is not the same thing as completing a work in us. God has a finished product in mind for all of us. I probably think that he had that vision for each of us when he called us. It's different for every one of us, I think. And he's surely working with each one of you, each one of us, to bring us along, to shape us perfectly as one of those living stones that's going to fit into his beautiful temple. We may be in Haran, regrouping, trying to figure out how to proceed. God is there. God was there with Abraham. God is there with us too. He's patient with us. We've not turned around to go back to Egypt, not turned around to go back to Ur of the Chaldees. We all struggle from time to time. Verse 7, just as it is right. Look what Paul says. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all. Very good thoughts. And it's right for us to think this of each other. Remember that. We have to think this, that he who has begun a work in us will finish it. Paul was probably tempted, I think, to think otherwise, don't you think? He probably saw things that made him wonder. We see things that make us wonder. Why would we think negative? Why would we want to judge somebody else's servant? Paul was very positive. Be patient, brethren. Be positive. Be patient with each other. You know, that's certainly a part of loving one another. Help one another. The road is not short. It is certainly not straight. S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. It is straight. S-T-R-A-I-T. It's not the easy road. But God is bringing each of us out of Ur of the Chaldees, our past life. And then he brings us on out of Haran, as we each spend a little bit of time there. And on into the kingdom and the family of God. And I hope to see all of you there in the near future.
After that inspiring sermon, we'll now stand and sing page number 6. How excellent is thy name. This is from Psalm 8. King David looked up into the heavens and asked, what is man that you're mindful of him? And God is so great and we're so small, and yet he's so concerned about our path and helping us every step of the way, as we heard in the sermon today. Number 6. And then after this, the closing prayer will be by Mr. Don Von Holland from Red Deer. How excellent is thy name.